All right, we're in Numbers chapter 26, and we left off with God giving the command to Moses for the nation of Israel to harass the Midianites, the ones who actually were the enemies of Israel. And of course, these folks represent, in a sense, the flesh and the Christians' battle that he has against the flesh. And the thing we don't want to do with our flesh is try and make a friend of it. What we really want to do is die to it. We want to destroy it. We do not want to give any place for our fleshly lusts. Do not give place to that in your life, because ultimately it will win. Because we seem to have the weakness in that we're already prone to sin in our old nature. We're already used to doing sinful things. And so if we allow ourselves to have any flirting going on with the old nature and with the old ways, it's very easy to slip back into old habits. And so try to put that to death, harass it, put an end to it, kill it if you can. And we can't do it actually by our own strength. We do it with the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ and through the power of his Holy Spirit and the power of his word. And so with those things, that's why we're sharpening our sword, so to speak, when we come to Bible study. We sharpen the sword, and that becomes the weapon against our flesh and, if you will, against the Midianites. With this, now, it marks the end of the old and the beginning of the new. Chapter 26, we come into a new beginning, if you will, the new beginning of that group of people that are going to go into the promised land. And in order to do this, the first thing that God commands Moses is to number the soldiers. They have to have a battle plan. They have to know what they have as far as people. And we're going to see something a little bit interesting. In verse 1 of chapter 26, that it came to pass after the plague that the Lord spoke to Moses and Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saying, and the plague was given because, again, this new crop of people began to complain against Moses because they were thirsty and whatever. And they just, God sent a plague, and Moses had to stop it, and they did, and the plague killed many people. And now it was time to take a census. And so in verse 2, take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel from 20 years old and above by their fathers' houses, all who are able to go to war in Israel. And so the census is the second one that was taken. The first one was taken in chapter 1 of Numbers, and we'll see that they had 603,000, some 550 people, or soldiers. These were just the soldiers, the men who were able to go to war. Now comes this new census, and we're not going to spend a lot of time in each of the verses, but we know that God numbered each tribe of people. In verse 5, Moses numbered the people of Reuben and the soldiers of Reuben. In verse 7, it says, these are the families of the Reubenites. Those who were numbered of them were 43,730. So as we go on, each one will have its own amount of people, amount of soldiers that are going to be, if you will, donated to the armies of Israel. In verse 9, the sons of Eliab were Nemuel, Dathan, and Abiram. And these are the Dathan and Abiram representatives of the congregation who contended against Moses and Aaron in the company of Korah when they contended against the Lord. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah when that company died, when the fire devoured 250 men and they became a sign. And so the sign, if you recall, they took the censers and they hammered them on the altar of the Lord, the incense altar of the Lord, as a sign, and it was a perpetual sign, one that was always to be there, that their censers have been hammered into ornaments for the altar of the Lord. And so this should remind them that rebelling against God's leadership, in a sense, was rebelling against God himself. And so the tribe of Reuben, they were shortened in their amount of soldiers in that they had more before. But because of this, of course, they lost quite a few people. In Simeon, in verse 14, we see that they had 22,200. Gad, in verse 18, had 40,000. Judah had 76,500 in verse 22. And really, you can read this chapter and add it all up if you want to, but I'll jump ahead to where I know the sum total is, and that's in verse 51. And in verse 51, it says, These are those who were numbered of the children of Israel, 601,730. Now keep in mind, in the very first chapter, they had 603,550. So they're short a couple thousand or so. And it's amazing when you realize that this was now 40 years earlier when they took the first census. That's not bad. They're about the same amount of people, except for one thing. All of the old died off in the wilderness. And all of these now are the replacement army, the replacement people who have now, God has, in a sense, made an exchange of people. I think many of us who are part of a congregation, we've seen that happen, that God exchanges people. And this is what God has done. He's brought in a whole new group of people, in a sense, to form this new army that's going to move into a whole new direction. And in the first census, these folks really were the ones who brought up the complaining and the murmuring and all the bitterness and all the bad feelings and all the bad history and trying to remember the old ways and the old way of thinking. Well, God said, this isn't going to work. And so he replaced them with a new crop of people who were familiar with the power and the working of God. And the Lord has done this, and it's something that they were able to rejoice in and rejoice about. Except for the tribe of Levi. The Levites were not given this task to go to war necessarily. They were given as the spiritual leaders of the people. In verse 57, these are those who were numbered of the Levites according to their families of Gershon, the family of the Gershonites of Kohath, the family of the Kohathites of Merari, the family of the Merarites. Wouldn't it be cool if it was Ferrari? But it's not, it's Merari. These are the families of the Levites, the family of the Libnites, and the family of the Hebronites, and the family of the Malites, and the family of the Mushites, and Korathites, and Kohath begot Amram. The name of Amram's wife was Jochebed, and the daughter of Levi, who was born to Levi in Egypt, and to Amram she bore Aaron and Moses and their sister Miriam. So we have the parents' names. Moses' parents' names are here. Amram and Jochebed, or Jochebed would probably be more proper. To Aaron were born Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. Nadab and Abihu died when they offered profane fire before the Lord. You remember that story? We covered that a few months ago, it seems, where they took a censer and took fire from who knows where, but it was inappropriate for them to do so, and the Lord smote them and killed them. And even the Lord turned to Aaron and said, do not mourn for them, for they did wrong. And so we see that the number of the Levites was 23,000 of them, and they were not numbered among the other children. They were not numbered among the other children of Israel because there was no inheritance given to them among the children of Israel, and they were not given the inheritance of land like the other people. And there are a few reasons for this. The others were going to receive a portion of the land. The land belonged to the Lord, and this land was supposed to be worked by the people and actually for the Lord, in a sense. But the Levites had a task. They had a role. First of all, Joseph declared, because Levi, remember, was one of the Levi and Simeon, I believe, in the book of Genesis, were the evil, with an evil response against the raping of their sister. And so Joseph declared that they were going to actually be scattered among the brethren. And so the Levites were chosen by God, and in fulfillment of Joseph's prophecy, these Levites were now scattered among the brethren. And you think, well, that's a terrible thing. It's really not, because they were also then the spiritual leaders. And in essence, what was happening is now the teaching of God and the teaching of God's word was among the people, home Bible studies, if you will. In every little region where the Jewish people were, the Levites were to be the light and representative of God. And so this was going to be a good thing. They were a people that didn't have the land to worry about. They had the ministry to worry about. And that becomes their primary focus as they served the Lord in the ministry. And so these were all good things that came about. They didn't actually miss the land. They were given produce and meats from the people who would offer sacrifices. And so they would earn a living, if you will, through the ministry and tithes and offerings of the people. These are, in verse 63, these are those who were numbered by Moses and Eleazar the priest, who numbered the children of Israel in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. Now, as time goes on, we're going to see that this becomes now the pathway, that they're going to take this pathway into the promised land through Jericho first. And so they've come to this far. They're on the east side of the Jordan, and they're going to be crossing over into the west side ultimately and eventually. In verse 64, but among these there was not a man of those who were numbered by Moses and Aaron, the priest, when they numbered the children of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. For the Lord had said of them, they shall surely die in the wilderness. So there was not left a man of them except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. And so, once again, the new beginning of the seed, if you will, of what God is going to begin with. It took them 40 years. It took a period of time for all of these people to die off according to the word of the Lord, just as the word of the Lord had done. He didn't want to kill them. He let them die off, in a sense, by causing them to wander around. Now, why is this significant? We're going to see it in chapter 27. Perhaps I'll wait till we get there, but we're going to see that Moses and these old people, in a sense, represent the law, the old way. Moses was also not allowed to go into the promised land. Here's a guy who spent the last third of his life serving the Lord, 40 years committing to the Lord, putting up with the complaints of the people, suffering the threats of the enemies of God. And God basically says, you're not going into the promised land. Why? Because if he did go into the promised land, even though Moses begged, and when we get into Deuteronomy, Moses begged him several times, can I please go in? Can I please go in? And the Lord says, absolutely not. To do so, first of all, would ruin the picture that's given to us in the book of Hebrews. Because in the book of Hebrews, it's very clear that the law does not bring us to God. Only Christ brings us to God. And so the law can only take you so far. And Moses is the law. He represents the law. And he can only go in so far. He will never bring you into heaven. The only one who brings you into heaven is Yeshua or Joshua or Jesus. It's interesting, huh? When you see the picture, you think, wow, that's quite amazing. Because we're going to see in chapter 27 that God appoints a specific man to take Moses' place and to lead the people into the promised land. Who is that specific person? Yeshua. That's the Hebrew reading of Joshua or Jesus. And it takes us right into the promised land. Jesus is more of the Greek version of it. And so it's the same name. And the picture is perfect. And that's why Moses is absolutely forbidden. You cannot go in because you represent law. Whereas my son, Jesus Christ, represents grace. And that's what takes us into the presence of God. So we come into the end of this chapter 26, and we see the new people with a new life, with a new way, with a new vision, with a new idea, a new direction. They're the ones that are going to have the new beginning with the Lord in this new land. And then came the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, from the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. And these were the names of his daughters, Mala, Noah, Hogla, I guess they called her Hog for short, Milcah, and Tirzah. And when she was little, maybe Hoggy, I don't know. Maybe Hoagie. Yeah, there's her Hoagie, that's where it came from. And they stood before Moses, before Eleazar the priest, and before the leaders and all the congregation by the doorway of the tabernacle of meeting, saying, our father died in the wilderness, but he was not in the company of those who gathered together against the Lord in company with Korah, but he died in his own sin, and he had no sons. So why should the name of our father be removed from among his family because he had no son? Give us a possession among our father's brothers. And this was a complaint of these women who said, look, you're giving all of this inheritance to the men, but we don't have any brothers. My father had no sons, and so we're going to be left out. Where are we going to go? Where are we going to live? And so Moses brought their case before the Lord. This is, again, we see great wisdom on Moses' part. He's not sure what to do about it either. And so instead of inventing it, he says, well, let me pray about this. And so he goes before the Lord and lets the Lord decide on the issue. And the Lord spoke to Moses. And this is important. I want you to consider this for a moment. Sometimes God doesn't speak to us because maybe it's not time for us to receive an answer. Sometimes God doesn't speak to us because, perhaps he's working something that we haven't yet considered, and so he's waiting for our hearts and minds to be right. But sometimes God doesn't speak to us because we don't ask him, and we just don't go and pray, and the Lord doesn't give us an answer because we haven't asked him for one. Here we see that God is waiting to lead. He's waiting to lead us and to guide us and give us direction. And Moses becomes a perfect person to show us this, for very often he would bring difficult cases to the Lord that he was unable to answer and solve. And notice also this wise man, in that he didn't care about his reputation as trying to be, you know, I'm so important, I know everything, and I'm the king of the mountain here. That wasn't the case at all. He was the boss in the sense, he was the leader of the people. But it's okay to say, I really don't know. I really don't know. Let me take it to the Lord. There's wisdom in that, especially for leaders. The daughters of Zelophehad speak what is right. This is the Lord saying, hey, they're right. You shall surely give them a possession of inheritance among their father's brothers, and cause the inheritance of their father to pass to them. And you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a man dies and has no son, then you shall cause his inheritance to pass to his daughter. And the idea is that there needs to be a provision for the family and for the daughter. Now, in chapter 36, we're going to see another complaint coming against this and say, wait a minute, if I, as a family member, have all this land and you want it, God, this is God's land, and you couldn't just give it away and trade it for anything else. It belonged to the Lord. And the Lord is specifically going to divvy up the land to each family member of the tribe. And he wants the same amount of land to remain that way. Well, if this woman now has been given this portion of land and she marries someone from another tribe, well, then the land would be imbalanced. And so later on, some of the sons of Manasseh are going to bring this up and say, this becomes a problem. We're basically giving away our land. And so God will correct the problem there. He wants all of it to stay in the family, and it becomes important. Of course, when a woman marries in this day, and even in that day, when a woman marries, the possessions basically go with her. In our day, it's a little different. We don't have the same type of... most people who get married don't have land and possessions. In this day, this was an inheritance thing. It's a very different thing. But the idea here is they're trying to keep the land, which is spiritually ordained by God. And this is partly why there's such a big, huge battle over the land in Israel right now. According to the Israeli mindset, and of course, I would say most of the Christians that I know, they believe that the land belongs to Israel by divine right. It's God's land, and God gave it to them, and that's why they're supposed to have it. And that's the way we see it biblically. Of course, there's quite a bit of controversy over that, and that's why they're killing each other over there. And it says, in verse 9, if he has no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance to his brothers. And if he doesn't have any brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers. And if his father has no brothers, you shall give his inheritance to the closest living relative in his family, and he shall possess it, and it shall be to the children of Israel a statute of judgment, just as the Lord commanded Moses. Keep it in the family. Now the Lord said to Moses, in verse 12, go up into Mount Abiram and see the land which I have given to the children of Israel. You're not going to go into it, but I'm going to let you see it. It's cold, isn't it? When you have seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people as Aaron your brother was gathered. Now, I don't know if he was in a hurry to go see it at this point. He's basically saying, once you've seen it, you're dead. So he wasn't in a hurry to get up the mountain, if you know what I mean. But here we see Moses is about 120 years old now. He's only probably got a few weeks left of his life. God has given him command. I'm going to let you see it, Moses. This is what you worked hard for. But once again, picture it through the eyes of law, the law, God's law. God's law allows you to see the right from the wrong, but it makes you powerless to do anything about it. This is the New Testament teaching of the law of God. The law is a schoolmaster which leads us to Christ, it tells us in the book of Galatians. It can only take us so far, and then it is Jesus that takes us the rest of the way. The law was designed to show us that this is right and this is wrong. But the law doesn't give us the power to enter into abundance, to enter into the new life. That is the work of Jesus Christ. And so we see this in a picture sort of a way. And if you look at it in a literal sense, which we have to because it is intended to be meant literally, but we have a tendency then to, once we look at it literally, to say, oh, poor Moses. Yes, and that's true. We would feel sorry for him. But we must also see it spiritually speaking and the picture that God is painting for us here, that Moses represents law and the law cannot bring us any further into the promised land apart from Jesus Christ. For the wilderness of Zin, it tells us in verse 13, when you've seen it, you also shall die, basically. In verse 14, for in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command to hallow me at the waters before their eyes. And these are the waters of Meribah at Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin. And this, remember, was his striking the rock when the Lord told him to speak to the rock. And he falsely represented the Lord. And God said it was rebellion. And so Moses, in a sense, was disqualified from the ultimate goal, but it fits the picture perfectly for the law. Then Moses said to the Lord, saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation. Again, we are getting a picture into the heart of a good leader. His concern at this point is not for himself. He's concerned with the congregation. Let the Lord put a man over the congregation. And notice what he says, one who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd. And Moses saw God's people as sheep. God sees his people as sheep. Jesus saw God's people as sheep. When he stood and saw them as they were coming over the horizon, and Jesus looked at them and he said that they were like sheep having no shepherd. Matthew who said he looked at them with compassion as sheep having no shepherd. And so this becomes Moses' heart, Moses' passion, as he's looking at them and saying, I don't want them to be shepherdless. How important it is for God's people to have a leader who will see them with a heart of compassion rather than just looking at them as a commodity, something to be bartered, traded, and eaten. In Ezekiel 34, when we get to those chapters, we'll see how God scolds the shepherds of Israel because they used God's sheep for their own personal gain. In Ezekiel, the Lord speaks to the shepherds saying, aren't you supposed to be feeding the sheep instead of eating them? And so there needs to be shepherds who have hearts after God and for God's people. These are the type of people we're looking for serving in our ministry. Men who have a desire for the sheep of God and are not concerned necessarily with their own personal lives, with their own personal gain, but they're willing to lay down their life for the sheep, one who would be able to lead them, who would go in, who would come out, lead them in and lead them out, to go before them, to blaze the trail, so to speak, and one who would look at them as God's sheep and they would become then the leader, the shepherd. In verse 18, the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and inaugurate him in their sight. Notice it's in their sight. The ministry of the elder, the ministry of the pastor, even the assistant pastors, the elders and deacons, these ministers are supposed to be men that have a public ministry in the sense that there shouldn't be anything hidden about them. Joshua, this I'm sure, was no surprise to the congregation of Israel. I believe that Joshua was with Moses for 40 years, serving alongside of him, helping him, assisting him, involved in everything. And you better believe that wherever Moses went, Joshua was not far behind. We see pictures of him when we're watching Moses as he's going up and receiving the Ten Commandments, and he's going up to meet with the Lord. Everyone else was too afraid, but Joshua was right there by his side. And when Moses spent 40 days up on the mountain, it was Joshua who was right there. He wouldn't leave. And when they came down and they found that there was noise in the camp and they were worshiping this golden calf, it was Joshua who was standing right next to Moses. It was Joshua that was fighting the battles as Moses was holding up his arms, holding up the staff with his arms. And it was Joshua who was down on the battlefield who was fighting. Joshua was his assistant. Joshua was there for everything. He was there for the death of his family. He was there for the death of his brother. He was there for everything. He watched it all. That's the type of man that God looks for. A man who's there, who's involved in everything, who wants to be there for everything. And this is not a man, Joshua is not a man that is to be taken lightly. In fact, he's a man that every ministry longs to find in its midst. Joshua is someone that's worth his weight in gold. And God, raise up more Joshuas in our ministry, men who can easily step into the leadership position. This is the type of man we're looking for, that we might be able to inaugurate him in the sight of the congregation. In verse 20, you shall give him some of your authority to him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. Now, this is interesting, as this man served, and God says, we're going to give him some authority. There are, if once again, when you look at the history of Joshua, you know where Joshua was and his ministry and how he served alongside of Moses and helped Moses throughout. And for 40 years, he did so. We never hear a complaint from this man. Never. We never hear him complain about anything. And now God is about to give him authority after 40 years of service. There's a lot of people, they just want the authority. They're not willing to put in the time. They're not willing to put in the energy, the effort, the sacrifice, the toil, the sweat, the tears. They're not willing to do the work that is necessary. In 1 Timothy 3, the Apostle Paul starts that chapter to Timothy, and he said that whoever desires the office of a bishop or elder or church leader desires a good work. People desire the position, but aren't necessarily interested in the work. And Joshua was a man who did the work, didn't care about the position. He did the work. And I don't see anywhere in Scripture where he even desired the position. He just did it. And ultimately what happened is God saw his heart. Notice what he said. The man has the Spirit of God. In verse 18, Joshua, the son of Nun, with you, a man in whom is the Spirit. This isn't said too often about Old Testament saints. The Spirit of God was upon this man. There was an anointing in his life. And that anointing became evident in the way he carried himself in the congregation of Israel. So when it came time that this Joshua stood up and Moses and Eleazar lay their hands upon Joshua and say, this is the new leader, I am certain the congregation said, well, of course, who else would it be? Because the fruit of his life was evident. The anointing was clear. And so he took charge afterward. And it says in verse 21, stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire before the Lord for him by the judgment of the Urim and at his word. Urim and Thummim is that the means whereby the priests would determine the will of the Lord and speak to the king or the leader of the congregation. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, he and all the children of Israel with him, all the congregation. So Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and he laid his hands on him and inaugurated him just as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel and say to them, my offering, my food for my offerings, made by fire as a sweet aroma to me, you shall be careful to offer to me at their appointed time. Now, as we start in chapter 28, God is once again reiterating to them their form of worship. And their form of worship had many facets to it. In verses 1 through 7, it was daily offerings. Daily offerings. Verses 9 and 10, weekly offerings. In 11 through 15, they were to be monthly offerings. And when you get into verse 16, we begin a series of five annual offerings that were supposed to be observed by the people. And the whole point of this, I think, in the Christian light, is the act of worship for us is not an act of works, but for us an act of worship is our dedication of a life to the Lord. It isn't a matter of what day of week we worship. In fact, what we see here is our daily offerings. You know, there are some who quibble over whether we are to worship on Saturday or Sunday. It's the Christian's life is a daily worship. It's a daily walk with the Lord. It's a time when we daily present our life to the Lord, and at the end of the day, we daily or nightly, as it is, the case may be, we commend the whole day to the Lord. Lord, this is the best I could do with what you've given me. And someone once said that the Christian life is we pray, we do our best, and then we commit the rest. It's as clear as that. We commit ourselves to the Lord at the beginning of the day, and here I am for the whole day. And we walk and we live with God and we go about our business with the Lord. And at the end of the day, I can just say, here I am, Lord. I think that's probably the best way to conduct our analysis of personal success. Personal success needs to be when I can honestly say, I've done all that you've put in my path to do. And I've done it faithfully with all of my ability, with all of my heart. That is success. And when we can commit it to the Lord and say, here it is, Lord, this is the best I could do with what you've given to me. And that becomes our success. And chapter 28 talks about the various types of offerings, and we're going to cover them just a little bit. In beginning with verse 16, on the 14th day of the first month is the Passover, and that becomes the first of the yearly sacrifices that the Jews were supposed to observe, this feast of Passover. And then the Feast of Pentecost is in verse 26. It's called the Feast of Weeks, but it means 50 days. Pentecost means 50 days, or the Feast of 50 days after the Passover. 7 weeks after Passover begins the 7 weeks is 49 days, but the very next day. In other words, Passover, the very next day is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's when the 49 days is counted. So from Passover, it's actually 50 days. And it becomes then the day of Pentecost. And then in chapter 29, we have the Feast of Trumpets. And for them, they were to have this, the blowing of the trumpets. It became a very musical feast. And in verse 7 of chapter 29 is the Day of Atonement, a very high feast with the Jewish day. Yom Kippur, it's called today, with the Jewish feast. And it becomes an important feast for them in that their souls were to be afflicted. They were supposed to find themselves, in a sense, self-examination, examining their own lives and the sin that they have in their lives, and to be able to present it and commit it all to the Lord. It was a day that they were to offer sacrifices without any blemish whatsoever. And then, of course, the Feast of Tabernacles was to end their yearly sacrifices. And this was a pretty morbid feast when you think about it. For in this week, the priest would offer well over 200 sacrifices in his week, the priest would. And so it was quite an important feast for them. Why? And I'll tell you why. I'm glad you asked that question of me. I'm going to tell you. There are several reasons several things we can learn from all of these various feasts. First of all, is that Christ fulfilled them all, every one of them. Christ is our Passover. The New Testament, in fact, tells us that. And when we look at chapter 28 and verse 16 again, we realize that the Passover was the deliverance from Israel, but that Jesus is the sacrificial lamb, the one who would take away the sins of the world. John the Baptist pointed to him and told him so, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And so this becomes the fulfillment of Jesus Christ, or the fulfillment of the Passover sacrifice, the Passover celebration. In Acts chapter 2, we see the fulfillment of the Feast of Pentecost as it becomes a time of the Holy Spirit of promise coming upon the lives of the believer, and the Holy Spirit of power, and how we need to have this act of the Holy Spirit, this experience with the Holy Spirit in the power of God upon our lives. And the Feast of Trumpets becomes an example of how Christ becomes our hope and our expectation. And it's something that we're looking forward to. And one day we're going to hear a trumpet, and that trumpet is going to call us all into a wonderful place, to a wonderful existence. And Christ, of course, is our propitiation. And then that day of atonement, the propitiation, is that which is the means whereby we are made one with God. And that's what atonement is this reconciliation with God. And we're reconciled through Jesus Christ, who became sin that we might be reconciled to God. And then, of course, the Feast of Tabernacles, which is a constant reminder to all of us who are true believers in Jesus Christ, that we're really just temporary on this earth, and we're just passing through. The Feast of Tabernacles, the Jews would come out of their homes and dwell in tents. This would be their feast day. And they would spend a week living in a tent, a tabernacle. That's what tent means, or tabernacle means. It means tent. And so they would dwell in these tents for a week and remember how God led them through the wilderness looking for the promised land. And as Christians, we're just temporarily passing through this world. And we're exhorted in the New Testament to hold lightly to the things of this world, that we wouldn't be bogged down or burdened by the cares of this life. Instead, that we would be set free to be as pilgrims who are just passing through. And when the Lord says, I want you to leave what you have and go to this place, or do this or to do that, or take your possession and give it to someone who has greater need than you, since we are just passing through anyway, these material possessions don't mean anything to us, because we don't live for those possessions. We live for the security of heaven. We live for another place. And when we see all of these wonderful feasts, how they mean for the Jewish people, but the symbolism that they mean to us, we think, wow, this is really amazing. Another thing that we see in this these feasts is really that there is a need for full-time ministry. When you go through and read each of these, you see all of the offerings and the sacrifices that the people had to bring to the Lord during these feasts and holidays. The daily sacrifices, the weekly sacrifices, the monthly sacrifices, and of course the annual sacrifices. The priest was constantly involved in ministering for the people to the Lord. And so there is that need for the full-time ministry. And the third thing that I see with these feasts is the costliness of them and the costliness of sin. Notice in chapter 29 in verse 12, as you read on the 15th day of the seventh month, this is beginning the Feast of Tabernacles, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. We like that part. And you shall keep a feast to the Lord 7 days. You shall present a burnt offering, an offering made by fire as a sweet aroma to the Lord, 13 young bulls. These are bulls. I mean, that's a big animal. You know what I mean? 13 of them. And 2 rams, 14 lambs in their first year, and they shall be without blemish. And oh, by the way, in verse 16, 1 kid of the goats. Throw that in there, beside the grain and the drink offering and everything else that was supposed to be given. In verse 17, on the second day, that was just the first day of the feast. On the second day of the feast, present 12 young bulls, 2 rams, 14 lambs. And in verse 19, 1 kid goat. Verse 20, on the third day, 11 bulls, 2 rams, 14 lambs, 22, 1 goat. Verse 23, 10 bulls, 2 rams, 14. Are you getting the idea? In verse 26, 9 bulls. In verse 29, 8 bulls. And 32, on the seventh day, present 7 bulls, 2 rams, 14 lambs. And then it's just an amazing thing. It is estimated millions and millions of animals were slaughtered in these sacrifices in the course of the 40 years, or in the course of their time, once the tabernacle was erected. It's amazing when you think about the slaughter involved in this, the bloodshed. And it's even more amazing when you realize in Hebrews it tells us that it was not enough to take away the sins of the world. For the sacrificing of animals is not nearly enough, but the blood of Jesus Christ is. He fulfilled it all. And the price for our sin and all of these things was the cost of sin to try to make us right with God. And what does this show us? Is it wastefulness? Well, it seems to be wasteful, but it again draws a parallel to Jesus Christ, who becomes the once and for all sacrifice for sin. And his precious blood is much more valuable than the blood of all of these animals. And these animals were to be offered by individuals, whereas Jesus Christ was offered by the Father. These animals were to be sacrificed simply for the sins of those individuals as they would lay their hands on them, and they would then identify or transfer their guilt onto the animal and then slaughter the animal as if the animal is now me. I deserve this, but the animal is going to take my place. Well, that's what Jesus has done. He is the one that has taken our sin, and the iniquity of us all is borne by him upon the cross. And he, again, as it tells us in Corinthians, became sin for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God. This becomes the great ministry of reconciliation through Jesus Christ. He is the one that came and made it possible for us to be right with God. And that his blood was sufficient for the sins of the whole world. Not just us as individuals, but the whole world. Now, what does that mean? And we know that God wants to bring the whole world to himself, but ultimately, the whole world is not going to be saved. But we know that the whole world is able to be saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so, what a precious picture of the precious blood of Christ, that it replaces all of this sacrifice, all of this bloodshed, that Jesus is sufficient for it all. And we see in this, again, I don't want to say it in this way, but in a sense, the brutality of the Old Testament, the old approach, if you will, to God by the law. The law was insufficient to bring salvation. It only brought conviction. And you can imagine a young family bringing their animals to be sacrificed, and they're being confronted with their own sin, the brutality of their sin, as the father of the family would lay his hands and confess the sins upon the animal and then give it to the priest, as the priest would then take it and, in a sense, crucify it and kill it. And that's what we have to be confronted with when we go to the cross of Jesus Christ. Not that someone killed him, but it was my sin that he identified with upon that cross. And therefore, I must identify with Christ upon the cross. It is that my sin cost him his blood and his life. And he gladly did it because his death gave me new life. That's why he did it. Who, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. And so this becomes the new way, the new sense of worship, as they come into the promised land. And he reiterates all of these things have to be done on a daily, weekly, monthly, yearly basis. And it was going to be bloody, and it was going to be ugly. I like, as we've been talking about The Passion of the Christ, that movie by Mel Gibson. One of the complaints, of course, is how violent it was. Read this again. You see that it was supposed to be violent, because it represents how heinous the sin against God is. In chapter 30, we come into, we're going to close with chapter 30, but just a brief summary as we come through this chapter. And this is, again, as you're going into the new land, he's saying you're going to make vows. And the chapter speaks about responsibility to the things you say, the things you promise. Then Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. What an amazing, simple little practice that would be if we could just keep that today. For several reasons. One, it really, we make a promise and that promise is good. And two, it makes us a little slower to make a promise. I promise, maybe I better not promise. I just emailed someone the other day something he wanted me to do. And I said, well, yes, I think I can do it, but I'm not making a promise. I got to look into it a little further. So before I commit to it, I was studying this chapter here, and I was like, well, I don't want to just make a promise that I'm going to have to break later. So I better just say, I'm interested, keep me in mind, and let me research it a little further before I make a promise. And I think the idea here is that God is basically saying, let your yea be yea, and your nay be nay. And keep your word. That's what he's saying. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. He shall not break his word. Now, this is the responsibility aspect, and each of us is held responsible. And this is, again, an amazing thing in a modern world that so many people are no longer wanting to be held responsible for their actions, for their words, for their deeds. And we, again, have courts and judges who help that to be perpetuated in that we're just not being held responsible for the things that we do. Well, God's saying, I'm going to hold you responsible. And we might get by. The courts might find us not guilty. They might not even catch us for doing something, but God will. And that becomes really who we live for. And if the believer does all that he does with the idea of pleasing the Lord, well, he lives a different lifestyle. He walks by a different beat than what the rest of the world is walking. Because we might fool men. We might be able to fool the judge or fool the court or the jury or whoever it may be. We might be able to fool the wife or the husband. Reality is we're not going to fool God. And God has a way of bringing things to light that we've done such a good job hiding. And the best thing to do is to confess it, bring it to the light ourselves. Now, it goes on and he starts talking about a woman. If a woman makes a vow to the Lord and binds herself by some agreement while in her father's house, in her youth, and her father hears her vow and the agreement by which she has bound herself, and her father holds his peace, then all her vows shall stand, and every agreement with which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father overrules her on the day that he hears, then none of her vows nor her arguments, or I'm sorry, agreements, there will be arguments, her agreements, by which, and I was getting to that, but anyway, not her vows nor her agreements by which she has bound herself shall stand, and the Lord will release her because her father overruled her. And if indeed she takes a husband while bound by her vows or by a rash utterance from her lips by which she bound herself, and her husband hears it and makes no response to her on the day that he hears, then her vows shall stand and her agreements by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband overrules her on the day that she hears it, he shall make void her vow which she took and what she uttered with her lips, by which she bound herself, and the Lord will release her. And so we have here this, again, this who's responsible for the things that we vow or the things that we promise. And a man is responsible for the things that he promises. A woman is responsible unless the man in her life, or the men in her life, if there are men in her life, has the option of overruling that and saying, no, we're not going to keep that vow. Because ultimately, the man is responsible for it. The father is responsible, and then he says, no, I'm not going to have you go that course. You know, it used to be like that. It used to be that the father would say something about what goes on in a child's life. It used to be that way. How many of you heard in the news, where I think it was in Montana, they found some 11 and 12-year-old kids had gun and ammo buried in their playground. They were going to shoot their friend for teasing them. Fortunately, they broke it up. There was a 5-year-old kid went to school with a bag of marijuana and sprinkled marijuana on his friend's pizza. Did you hear about this? school monitor found it, went up, realized it wasn't oregano on the pizza. Another kid went in the playground or went to his school with a bag of crack cocaine and was telling his friends, he's 4 years old, took it to his preschool. 4 years old, took it to his preschool, was telling his friends it's powder that his mom and dad were playing with. Can you believe this? Now, we've gone so far away from where our roots are supposed to be. We've gone so far, and it's probably because we as a people have bought into the lies that the world has given to us. Somewhere along the line, it has become inappropriate for parents to say no to their children. Somewhere along the line, it's become inappropriate for a father to step up and say, I'm sorry, dear, you're not wearing that out of the house. Somewhere along the line, it's become bad practice for a parent to stand up to their children. How is that possible? Somewhere along the line, it's become bad practice for a husband to say something derogatory, not derogatory, something in the sense of a negative toward his wife. And a lot of people say, well, that the woman is free and she should be independent. If you want independence, don't get married, because independence has nothing to do with marriage. Marriage has everything to do with being complete, but not independent. We're not independent from each other. And that's really what this verse is talking about. We're responsible to each other. And the man has the freedom to say no, because what's going to happen is now he's going to have to live with the vow that his wife has made. In other words, if my wife signs up for a credit card, I have to pay the bills. If my wife decides she's going to do something, I have to be in agreement with it. And if I say I'm going to do something, my wife has to be in agreement with it. If not, why are we doing it? We're not independent from each other. We're married to each other. And 50% of marriages end in divorce. And that's not the world's statistics. That's the church's statistics. Shameful. It's shameful. It's because somehow we've gotten in our minds that we can be independent from each other. We're not. We're responsible to each other and to the Lord to be with each other. We're responsible for our children's sake, to tell them what's right and wrong, and tell them no, and tell them yes, and tell them the right way from the wrong way. And if they don't like it, then it's our duty to make them like it. If it means discipline, we discipline them. We correct them. We challenge them. We charge them. We demand of them. That's right. I use the D word. We demand of them. Because this is a house that is under the will of the Lord. And Joshua, that great leader that we just found out is filled with the Holy Spirit, later on at the end of the book named after him, he says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And we need men and women who will stand up and say in their household, this is a household that serves the Lord, period. And that's what we will do, because it's the right thing. Yeah, but they're doing this over there, and MTV said this, and they've said this. We don't care about those influences, because our mind view, our world view, is influenced by Scripture and by the Word of God. That's what it means. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. This is what we're talking about. And though a liberal movement sweeps through and says that women have this and men should do this, and I'm sick and tired of the way women are trying to tell men how to live their lives. Men, where are we? What are we doing? Men have to be men. We don't live like that. At least I don't. I don't. And I'd like to find men like me. I really would. Because this world has somehow taught men to be feminine. We're not. We're not feminine. And I don't believe that's the type of man that God was looking for when he numbered the 601,000 men to go to battle. I think he was looking for men. Men that are willing to stand up for what is right. In their home, first, and in their ministries. God is looking for men. He's looking for men. Men who are willing to take the responsibility for their actions and the actions of their women. And I will not be dictated by this world on how a man is supposed to be. I will not swallow the lies that the world is throwing down our throats. I won't swallow them. A man is not supposed to be married to a man. I don't care what kind of free rights you think you have. That's just not the way it's designed. That's just the way it is. And if you have a problem with that, then you don't have a problem with me. You have a problem with this book right here. And you can call yourself a Christian all you want, but if you disagree with that statement I just made, it's because you disagree with this book here. And this is the book that fashions my thinking. And it needs to be the book that fashions your thinking. If it doesn't, then you just don't believe God's word. You just don't believe it. It's as simple as that. And if you think that certain things are okay, it's because this book has no effect upon your life. We've got to stand up for Pete's sake. We've got to stand up now. It's time. It's time for, if we're going to see something happen positive in our nation, then someone's got to stand up and say, that's far enough. It's far enough. And men have to stand up and be men. And stop letting others think for us. And that's precisely what's taking place in this passage. A man who keeps silent. Do you realize that being silent is one of the worst things that men can do? Notice, that's what it says. If you don't say anything, then you're stuck with it. That's what he's saying. So say something. And it's as simple as this. No. You'll revolutionize your marriage if you just say, no. We're going in this direction because God said so. You will revolutionize your marriage. I charge you, I challenge you, men, be men.